Most of us here will remember the very first funeral we ever attended. Maybe you were a little boy and your grandmother had died. Maybe you were a teenager and a friend had been killed in a car accident. And then as we go through life, we attend other funerals. Our parents, our husband or our wife, or even a child. And they're very sad times. Some of you, particularly younger children, have never been to one yet, but you will one day. These are very solemn, important occasions where family and friends gather to pay their last respects to someone they loved in their various customs around the world. And then we gradually begin to realize one day that will be me. And a preacher will be saying words at my funeral. Sometimes little children don't know how to react. They wonder, Mommy, why is everybody sad? And why is that man crying? And this is a golden opportunity for parents to instruct their children about life and death, and about God. It's a very sad time, even for a Christian. My first funeral that I conducted was for an uncle, and then my grandmother and my grandfather. I buried my father and my mother. I've done funerals for people that were members of this very church. And in all likelihood, I will conduct a funeral for people that are present here today. Funerals are very important occasions. I have seen people faint at funerals. I have seen people become near hysterical. They just can't handle it. I have seen people show up intoxicated because they know they couldn't handle it any other way. I have seen occasions where grown men as big as a football player go over to the coffin where the mother is and break down and cry like a little baby and tenderly kiss the mother and say, goodbye, Mama. We know what it's like. It's a very sad and a very serious occasion, and it's a very solemn one. Today we look at the funeral and burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very simple one. It wasn't with military honors, the folding of a flag, a 21-gun salute, or like funerals today where there is a display of pictures and maybe people giving eulogies and testimonies. None of that was present. Remember, this caught most people by surprise that he was arrested, convicted, executed. Most of his closest friends had run away. One came back, John. You remember, Jesus had predicted that he was going to die, but it just kind of went right by them. And they didn't expect it. And, of course, they forgot that he was going to rise from the dead. And yet we see in this morning's lesson two groups of dedicated disciples that stayed to the very end. And they did what had to be done. They arranged his burial and they had a hasty funeral. Two men and several women, and that this was superintended by God. Open your Bibles to Luke 23 again. Last week, as in our last message, we saw the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Christ died. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. And we left off with him on the cross. Before we look at his burial, something else happened that only John's gospel records. This was a Roman law that guaranteed that the executed person had to die. If he didn't die, or if someone rescued him, then those Roman soldiers would have to die. So They came up with a tradition or a custom. It's actually a law, where those Roman soldiers wanted to make sure this man was dead. So there were three men crucified that day. And so what they did was, first they took this large club about the size of a Louisville Slugger baseball bat. And I know this is going to sound grisly, but they'd go up there and they'd break the legs of the men on the cross just to make sure that the person was dead. He couldn't hold himself up in the pain. This would make sure someone would die. So they did that to the man on the one side of Jesus and the other, including the one that had believed in Jesus. But John says when they came to Jesus, they noticed he's already dead. We don't have to do this. That was a fulfillment of prophecy. The Bible had said long ago, hundreds of years earlier, that not even one bone of Jesus would be broken on the cross. But one of the soldiers said, I want to make sure. So instead of using the heavy club, he took his spear and he drove it right into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody could possibly survive that. And John said that out came water and blood, and that confirmed, yes, he really was dead. Having done that, then the Romans would see to taking the body down and who's going to claim it and proceed with the burial. Look at Luke 23, verse 50. Now, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to the council's decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This is the third of three godly men in the Bible named Joseph. All very good and outstanding. First, there was Joseph, the son of Jacob. Then there was Joseph, the husband of Mary, the stepfather, as it were, of the Lord Jesus. And then Joseph of Arimathea. We're told here that he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. That was the Jewish Supreme Court where there would be 70 rabbis and priests, august, very influential men of means and renown around the country, but they had falsely condemned Jesus to death. But there were two men that did not agree to that. And whether they were present or not invited, they disagreed. Joseph was one of them. Perhaps they didn't invite him to that kangaroo court because they knew he'd already believed in Jesus. Or if he was there and he tried to stand up for Jesus, he would have been outvoted and outshouted. There's an important lesson here. Here he steps forward, though he was a very influential rabbi. The lesson is God always has his people, even in high places. There have been very godly judges. I've known one or two. I knew one back in Dallas at our church. There are Christians in the United States Senate and in the United States Congress and other halls of justice and legislatures. They're usually in the minority, but God has always had his people in high places at just the right time. Think of Esther. She came for such a time as this to protect her people. Daniel was such a man like that, and so is Joseph. And there are people like that today, influential. I have known one or two that with just one phone call, they can make a big difference. Pray for Christians that are in high places at just the right places and times. Pray for them. Joseph of Arimathea was such a man. And though he stepped forward earlier, he didn't stop the unjust condemnation of Jesus. But he was used in this other way. We're told that he was a good and just man. Matthew 27 says he was a disciple of Jesus. And Luke says that he had been waiting for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? This is a phrase we find earlier in Luke's gospel, referring to Simeon and Anna, who were elderly believers. There were godly Jews that had been waiting. They believed the prophecies Messiah was coming. And then when he came, they believed in him. Joseph of Arimathea was such a person. It says he was good and just. Now that doesn't mean that he was righteous by himself. We know that we're all born sinners. He was living a just life because he had believed in Jesus. He'd been justified, and now he's living a holy life as a believer. Lesson for us is this. When a person becomes a disciple of Jesus, there is a change in his life, in his heart, in his mind. He becomes a good and just person. And other people will notice it. Did they notice it when you became a believer? Maybe your friend said, "Boy, you have changed. What happened?" Then you can tell him. You have become good and just, not because of yourself, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people like him were waiting for Jesus to come. They were awaiting the Messiah to come. We are good and just disciples waiting for the Messiah to come a second time. Let us wait with patience and serve him in the meantime. Matthew 27 adds another detail about this man. It says that he was very rich. Now, I know that it's politically correct today to say all rich people are greedy robber barons. That ain't necessarily so. There are some wealthy people that are very godly, like this man, or like Abraham, or like Job, or Solomon, or others, Philemon. It is not necessarily a sin to be wealthy, as long as they gain it properly and use it righteously. Think of some of the godly men just in the last 50 or 100 years that have used their means to further the kingdom of God. I'm thinking of R.G. Letourneau. We have a biography of him in our church library. You know his story? He was a multimillionaire. He made a fortune in inventing bulldozers and other huge machinery like that. And he was a godly man that tithed in reverse. He kept 10% and gave 90% of all those tens of millions of dollars to missionaries, Christian hospitals, local churches. He fed the poor. He was a godly man that used his wealth in a right way. And we'll see that about Joseph of Arimathea as well. So he steps forward, verse 52. And he went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and he asked for the body of Jesus. He stepped forward. Now, this was a bold move. We're told in the Gospel of Mark, he took courage and did this. Why did it take courage? First off, because he could have been arrested. Maybe the Romans would have said, if you step forward, you were one of the disciples. Jesus was condemned for being a revolutionary. We'll put you under arrest too. But he stepped forward, but even more so. He was in danger of being excommunicated by the Sanhedrin. He would not be welcomed back into his local synagogue back in Arimathea. But he stepped forward and did the right thing. And we need to imitate that. Let me show you an interesting detail about this. So keep your hand in Luke and turn over to John 19. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. And John 19 mentions an interesting detail. John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. Notice that phrase. He was a disciple, but he had been a secret disciple because he feared the other Jews. Now, there are still secret disciples today. For example, in certain parts of the world, if you become a Christian, you've signed your own death warrant. If you're living in Saudi Arabia or certain other predominantly Muslim countries, as our brother from the Middle East has testified, if you become a Christian, word will get out. You might be executed. You might have your throat slit while you're sleeping. Your own family might do it. You hear about this. By the way, most of the reports are covered up. But many of our brothers and sisters in the world that came out of the Muslim religion and believed in Jesus were executed, they were knifed, some of them even crucified in Africa. But they said, we will take a stand. But many of them, they are like Joseph, sort of a secret disciple. They said, well, I do believe in Jesus, but I'm not sure yet how to publicly testify. They're afraid. That does not mean that they are not a Christian. We sometimes are secret disciples. Oh, we believe in Jesus, and we'll sing the hymns on Sunday morning, but have we told our whole family? Have we told everybody at work or at school yet, or our neighbors? No, we kind of keep it to ourselves for fear of other people, like Joseph of Arimathea. But like Christians, we need to step forward like he did on this occasion. Now look at the next couple of verses here in John 19. This is interesting. It says, and also Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, he also came with Joseph of Arimathea, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, and that they saw to the funeral. Nicodemus. We've seen him earlier in the Gospel of John. You remember John chapter 3? Came to Jesus by night. A very august member of the Sanhedrin, one of the leading rabbis. And he comes to Jesus because something is missing in his life. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And he misunderstood it. The lesson here is there are a lot of people, very religious, church-going, maybe been baptized, never been born again. Does that apply to anybody here today? You believe in God. You read the Bible. But you've never been born again. You are like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You need to be born again. Then we read about this Nicodemus in John chapter 7. When the Pharisees were beginning to put together a conspiracy to have Jesus betrayed and executed, and Nicodemus stood up for Jesus and he said, does our law permit us to condemn a man without first hearing him? How come Jesus isn't here? And they said, are you also one of his disciples? What was happening is that he could not forget what Jesus had said to him at the beginning of his ministry, being born again. And you look through the Gospels and you find out sometime between John chapter 3 and chapter 19, he believed in Jesus. He remembered Jesus' word. He weighed it in his mind and he said, I will believe. He had been born again. And that's what happens with people today. They hear the Gospel in church, or maybe from their parents, or maybe someone gives them a little booklet, or they get curious and start reading the Bible. Remember what happened in your life. You heard it, and like Nicodemus, you began to kind of chew it over. No, it couldn't be true. What if it is true? And then you talk to someone, and then God does something in your life, and you begin to feel guilty, and then you can't take it anymore, and something invisible comes upon you, and you say, God, save me. I don't want to die. I'm guilty. Forgive me. You believe in Jesus. You're born again. You're saved. Just like Nicodemus. By the way, what is that invisible, overwhelming force that comes upon you and just convicts you and then converts you? It's the Holy Spirit when he gives you the new birth. So Nicodemus had believed, but like Joseph, he had been a secret disciple. And now he steps forward. Now here's another lesson. It has to do with these two men that had believed, but they had been secret disciples, and now they step forward. Some time ago, I read about John Calvin, one of the Swiss Protestants 500 years ago, and he spoke about certain Christians that were secret Christians that were still in the Catholic Church. They had not left like Luther and Calvin and these others and taken a bold stand. They were secret disciples. And so Calvin gave them a nickname. He called them Nicodemites. He said, you're like Nicodemus. You're true believers. So you go to the Mass and you sit there and you don't object. You don't protest. You are a secret disciple. So what Calvin said is, you need to step forward eventually like these two people here, Joseph and Nicodemus, and some of them did. Now we learn a bad lesson and a good lesson from these two men. The bad lesson is this. They tried to live a life of secret discipleship for a long time. Am I speaking to anybody here that's living a secret discipleship life? Your family, your neighbors, others, they don't know that you're a Christian. You need to step out of the shadows and take a stand like these two men here. And that's the good example. Oh, they had been secret for a while. Now they step out of the shadows and they say, I have to take a stand. Jesus, my Messiah, has died. They're overwhelmed with grief. They don't yet believe Jesus is going to rise, but they take a bold stand. We need to imitate that good example. Examine yourself, brethren. Are you a secret disciple Or are you an open disciple? Let me take another bold step. Are you a disciple at all? Examine your hearts and may God shine the light into your heart and convince you. Now here's something interesting. The apostles had been open disciples for 3 years. They went everywhere with Jesus. When Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, they were right there. Jesus fed 5,000. They were all there. All these miracles, all these sermons. Where were they when Jesus needed them the most? They ran away like scared jackrabbits. They fled. They were open and now they become secret in contrast with these two men that had been secret and now they are open. This is interesting. Now these two men knew each other because they had been members of the Sanhedrin and now they both show up here. And I can just see these two elderly men with a long Jewish beard saying, "Hello, Lord Nicodemus. Hello, Joseph. May the Lord bless and keep you. This is a sorry day upon Israel. What our fellow Jews did, they condemned the Messiah. Maybe God will curse our whole nation." Can you see them kind of talking? And I don't know about you. I find that there's something very moving and noble about these two men. There's something moving when you see an elderly believer step forward and the integrity and character that's kind of been bred into him over the years steps forward to do what only they could do. In such times today, men and women of spiritual integrity step forward. You see, they were grieving, but they knew something had to be done. So they looked around and they said, "It's up to us, Nicodemus, Joseph. We will do what has to be done. This last act of dedication and love to the Lord Jesus Christ." Even in grief, they did what had to be done. They did the duty of love. And that's what families do, for example, when someone dies. They're overwhelmed with grief, but they say, "We still have to do the funeral. We still have to make the phone calls." And so they phone the preacher, they get a hold of the funeral director, and many of us know what that is. God bless you for doing what has to be done, even in grief, and you can hardly stand, but you say, "I owe it to my mother, I owe it to this person." You're imitating them, and I say, God bless you for doing the duty of love. And so it falls upon these two men. Look at verse 53, back in Luke's Gospel. They step forward, and Luke concentrates on Joseph. It says, "He took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever been laid." Evidently, Joseph and Nicodemus said, "Well, we must act quickly." So Joseph said, "I'll go to Pilate and get permission, maybe a legal document." And then Nicodemus said, "I'll arrange for the women and the spices. And so you go and you do this." That's what happens at funerals. People divvy up what has to be done. And so he takes the body. Now, it says he took it down, but actually the law is that the Roman soldiers would lower the cross. And as they take it down, then they give it to whoever has the legal right to take it. And so the Roman soldiers would lower the cross down, probably with ropes. And then they looked at the lifeless body of Jesus. They would take either some tongs or a crowbar and remove those nails in the hands and in the feet. Remember, it was a very grisly sight. Blood everywhere. But they had done this many times. This was their job as soldiers to do this. And they take the lifeless body of Jesus there. And they take off the crown of thorns and probably just throw it aside. I wonder what the centurion thought. You remember the centurion did believe in Jesus at the last minute. So he probably said, "Treat that body with dignity." And now Joseph steps forward as an unofficial undertaker, you could say. The funeral director on the spot. Let me say a little bit about that. Funeral directors are kind of like doctors or preachers. It's a job that has to be done at a very solemn occasion when people are hurting. And it's been my privilege to know several funeral directors that were Christians and very godly and see this as their calling in life. I remember the one that handled my grandmother's funeral, and I spent several hours with him. He had been a Pentecostal preacher. And he says, God has called me to preach to a different congregation. So he and his family set up the funeral parlor, and he says, I am still preaching and I am still ministering to people. And I said, God bless you, brother. And he told me stories. Pray for funeral directors. Some of them, it's just a business. It's just in it for the money. But pray for them and pray for God to lead Christians into this noble profession to minister to people in their time of deep need. And so we find these two men doing this on this occasion. And so they wrap the body in this linen shroud, something like a white bed sheet. Now, the Jewish custom was that they would try to cleanse the body in as much as possible. But then when they wrapped it up, of course, there would still be bloodstains all over the burial shroud. Now, well, they wrapped him up kind of like a mummy. John chapter 20 says that there would be a separate cloth wrapped around the head, and that will be very significant when Jesus rose from the dead. But there's something else. They wrapped Jesus up just like Joseph and Mary had wrapped him up in swaddling clothes 33 years earlier. It's very significant. When they wrapped him up as a baby, that was prophetic of when he'd be wrapped after he died. Wrapped up like a mummy. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said this: our burial shroud will be the swaddling clothes of a new life when we rise from the dead. I read another moving story along that. Just think about that. Your burial clothes, as it were, will be the last clothes you wear in this life, and it's, as it were, ushering you into the next life. I read a story about a Christian woman that lived to a very old age, and she had never married, and she prepared her funeral. Who would do it? And who would be the pallbearers, and who would say this and that. And she had saved a certain dress all her life, and she said, bury me in that. It was a wedding gown. And they said, but you've never been married. She said, bury me in that. I will be married to Jesus after I die. Isn't that touching? And the same is true for us. I find this touching that these two men here taking care of the precious body of Jesus. They were overwhelmed with grief, but they were moved by love. Oh, the privilege they had to touch the lifeless body of Jesus. Others had touched him to be healed. Mary of Bethany had poured oil on him. And now the privilege of touching the lifeless body of our Savior. What a privilege they had. And they didn't shirk it. They did what had to be done. Then some of the men, probably these two men, would carry the body of Jesus on a stretcher over to the garden where there was a special tomb prepared. We're told that it was not dug out of the ground like graves are today, and it was not buried above the ground like mausoleums in my home city of New Orleans, always buried above the ground. But it was carved out of the rock on a hill. It was a little cave, and of course this was rare. You had to be wealthy to afford that, but Joseph was wealthy. And so he gave his own tomb to Jesus. This was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9. The whole chapter is a prophecy of the Messiah, and it says, he was crucified amongst criminals, we saw that, and he was buried with the rich. Think of that. He was poor, but he was buried in the rich 800 years earlier than had been predicted. Who would have guessed that? A poor man buried in a rich man's grave? This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Something else. This was a deed of love, but this was also a noble sacrifice. He gave his very own tomb. You see, back then, sometimes a tomb would be used over and over again. Sometimes graves are today for lack of space. But if he allowed it to be used for Jesus, and if he was a member of the Sanhedrin, that's what's saying, that is now sanctified territory. I will never be buried. And that this was a big sacrifice he made. You have probably been asked, I know I've asked you, what sacrifice have you made for Jesus. Let me rephrase that. What sacrifice have you made to Jesus? Not just what have you given up. What have you given to him? Joseph gave him his own very wealthy grave. What have you given to Jesus? Maybe some tangible thing. May not be worth a lot to other people, but worth a lot to you. What have you given to Jesus for him to use in any way he wants to? This is what Joseph gave. What have you given? Matthew 27:60 says that then the men rolled a huge stone over the mouth of this burial tomb. And that was so that to keep grave robbers and animals out. And then, of course, he'd get the official seal from Pilate so nobody would break in. We'll get to that in just a minute. And we're told the interesting detail that nobody had ever been buried there before. And this is also very ironic. Has this occurred to you? Two men named Joseph. One was the husband of Mary. The other one was Joseph of Arimathea. And both of them saw to it that first Jesus would be born in a virgin womb. And the other one would be buried in, as it were, a virgin tomb. Very interesting. There's a lot of irony. For example, Jesus was innocent, but yet executed with criminals. He died for our sins, not for his own, for he had no sins. And he was buried in a grave that didn't even belong to him because he was poor. But this was an honor bestowed upon him. Then we come to verse 54. That day was the preparation and the Sabbath was drawing near. Now look at the time schedule on that Good Friday. The trial was at dawn, about 6 o'clock. And then he was condemned, and then there was the death march, and we're told he was crucified at 9 o'clock. For 3 hours, he was in great agony, and then at noon, the sun went dark, and for 3 hours, there was darkness everywhere, and then he died at 3 in the afternoon. Now, this detail says that this was the Sabbath drawing near, and if you know about how the Jews kept time, sundown meant the beginning of the next day. That would be at 6 o'clock. So they said, we have only 3 hours to see to the burial of Jesus. Because these were very observant Jews. They said, we must get this done very quickly. And so they apportioned out who would be doing what. And everything was completed just in the nick of time. So there are the two godly men that served as the undertakers. Now look at the next two verses. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. And they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now the holy women step forward. We've already been introduced to them several times, such as in Luke chapter 8. They had come along with Jesus to help prepare meals and probably to do laundry. Imagine for Jesus and these 12 traveling apostles, they needed the woman's touch. And so they traveled and they took care of the men and did various errands like this. Maybe went and bought groceries and so forth. But it was not just tangible things. For centuries, great Christians have said these were the holy women. One specially dedicated, they wanted to do whatever they could do. And they did that. Ladies, study these holy women. They're mentioned in the Gospels. Study them and imitate them. They are a great godly example for Christian women today. Back in verse 49, we're told that these holy women stood at the edge of the crowd. And while others were jeering, they were weeping out of love. And as we said previously, though it was a danger for them to be there, they could have been arrested, their love would never let them depart. They were there to the very end, dedicated in love. They kept the love watch, as it were. Matthew 27 names several of them. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, another mother of James and John, Salome, Mary of Bethany, and probably her sister Martha. They were there. And we're told here that they helped with the burial. The men wrapped it up, they carried it, but the women would bring the special spices, maybe some flowers. Women will have that special touch. Now, as a pastor, I've seen this at a deathbed and at the funeral. This is just something about women where the best of them comes out. I've sometimes been right there in the room before the undertaker even arrives. And the men, they feel nervous. They don't know what to do. But I've noticed women will maybe just comb the hair a little bit, or maybe straighten up the blanket, or just a little lady's touch. And that's what these women were doing here. They wanted to do that extra little something. They weren't carrying the body. But it says here they were bringing the spices and the fragrant oil out of this last act of love. So they took note, we're told here, of where Jesus was buried. Now this is interesting. There were several of them, and they went there for when Jesus was buried, and they took note exactly where it was. Why is that important? Because on Easter Sunday morning, they went back to the right place. There are liberals that deny the resurrection because they say, well, the women went to the wrong grave. No, they know where it is. Some of you know exactly where a certain grave is. Maybe it was your mother, your father. You could go there in the dark. You could find it. These women, just over 48 hours, would not forget where it was. So they were there. They observed, verse 55, and they helped out with these various oils and spices. Now you wonder, well, what are these spices and so forth? Verse 56. This was a foreign embalming because the Jews rarely embalmed. They did embalm the body of Joseph almost 2,000 years earlier. But that wasn't what it was for. It was for something else. By the way, there's another interesting detail here. Jesus was buried. He wasn't embalmed, but he was buried. That was the Jewish custom, and a good custom it was. Look at the Bible. You find Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Rachel, Joseph, on and on, John the Baptist, Jesus. God's ideal is burial, not cremation. Now, I know some of us have here have had relatives that are cremated, maybe because it's cheaper, but we have a booklet in the lobby you may want to take a look at. What does the Bible say about burial or cremation? The ideal is burial because it captures a certain symbolism. But if there's cremation, that's not like a mortal sin or something. No, we want to follow the biblical example. Jesus was buried. But what was the purposes of these various aromatic spices and fragrant oils? Well, two things. Number one, when they wrapped a body up, they knew that before long it would begin to decay and there would be an awful stench. So they would pour all this perfume on it to offset it. And you say, but if it's going to be buried, who cares? It also had a second purpose. This was symbolic of saying, may the Lord add his blessing. It's like a holy anointing. Now, this is another little detail. You have to compare scripture with scripture to find this interesting detail. Remember I mentioned the ladies that were named in Matthew? One of them was Mary of Bethany. She had already anointed the body of Jesus a few days earlier, you remember? She came in and the apostle said, what's going on? Judas was angry. She took this vial of very expensive perfume. It's been calculated to cost a year's wages. And she poured it out on Jesus. And they didn't understand it, but she did. Jesus said, she has done this to anoint my body for its burial. She believed Jesus would die when nobody else believed it. And now she's back again doing it a second time. Interesting little detail. Just an extra touch there. Then we're told here at the end of verse 56, they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. They went home and they observed the Sabbath. So we should imitate the men and the women and what they did here. Let's also imitate how they observed the Lord's Day. Yes, the Lord's Day has changed from Saturday to Sunday, but let us also, brethren, observe the Lord's Day by resting and not doing any unnecessary labor on the Lord's Day. Now, that's how it ended. Let's make a few more observations. It says that they went home. I'm sure that Joseph and Nicodemus, being very observant Jewish rabbis, they said, before we leave, they probably all gathered together, these two men, maybe some of their servants, the holy women. And they led him in prayer. I'm sure that they would have taken the blue and white prayer shawl and put it over their heads and repeated certain prayers and done like this. And I'm sure the tears were rolling down every eye on that day. And they said, Lord, we commit to you the body of our loved one. We believe he is the Messiah. We don't understand. And then after the prayers, there would be profuse weeping. You see, in certain parts of the world, they don't just weep. They weep and wail. And maybe you've been to a funeral like that where they weep and they just get the emotions out. I've been at funerals where the custom is you go to the coffin and you bang on it. You rip your clothes. That's how these Jews would be doing then. The men, the women, you could hear them. They're just expressing this deep grief. And then after a few moments, there would be silence. And then they would hug each other and they would all walk home in silence. We all remember that somber feeling after a funeral. You know, you go home and you say, well, let's have something to eat, let's do something. And you feel awkward. And the memory is still there and you sit down and you cry a little bit more. It's a strange feeling. That's how these women and these men felt. But they felt something more than we've ever felt. They felt utterly dejected. They weren't just grieving for a loved one. All their hopes were pinned on him. They believed he was the Messiah. But they had forgotten that Messiah had to die. They had forgotten Isaiah 53. They had forgotten Jesus' own words. And now they're dejected. They're utterly in despair. How could the Messiah die? And so they went home and wept extra tears. But the story is not over. They went home. Romans went back to their work. And look inside the tomb. It was dark and silent. And just the lifeless body of Jesus wrapped up in the shroud. And angels invisibly watching and worshiping. The burial of the Son of God. Matthew 27 records that at about this time, the Pharisees, they go off to Pontius Pilate. You wonder what will satisfy these people. And they say, we want you to post some Roman guards outside that tomb because we're afraid his disciples are going to come and steal it and say he rose from the dead because he had said that. That's going to come up later in Matthew's gospel. And so now the cover-up begins. They cut a deal with Pontius Pilate, probably bribed him, because that happens in high places. You know, one of the movies made about the life of Jesus, and I don't necessarily endorse them, has an interesting insight, and I think it captures the mood. Here they come to Pontius Pilate, and they say, look, we want you to put a guard, and in the movie, Pontius Pilate looks at him with utter disdain and says, what kind of men are you? What? You condemned the man you knew was innocent, and so did I. And you took bribes, and you paid bribes. And now, isn't it enough that you have him dead? What kind of men are you? You want to have guards outside of his tomb? What kind of men are you? Well, they're very ungodly hypocrites. So Pilate went along with it and said, okay, you've got a guard. So he dispatched a few Roman soldiers there. And the soldiers, of course, would not only stand guard, they wouldn't dare go to sleep. And they wouldn't let anybody break into the tomb because they had put an official Roman seal that had the stamp of that only Pontius Pilate could do it on behalf of Caesar. Anybody that broke that seal would automatically be put to death. Those soldiers wouldn't touch it. Nobody else would dare touch it. Interesting. Remember I said there's so much unexpected irony. By the Jewish leaders doing this, they actually guaranteed the proof that Jesus rose from the dead and that nobody stole the body. If they just simply said, well, let them rot in the grave, then maybe they would have been credence to their lie that somebody stole it. But by guarantee soldiers were there, they were guaranteeing that their whole plot would fail. Interesting, another interesting detail. Has it occurred to you as you read the Gospels, nobody else stepped forward to claim the body of Jesus. Not Mary. Not the half-brothers and sisters of Jesus. Not even the apostles. Why? Usually it'd be the nearest of kin or the friends. Why didn't they step forward? Fear. Fear of the Romans, fear of the Jews. But if nobody had stepped forward like these men and women did, what would have happened to the body of Jesus? Perhaps some local pious Jews would have buried it as a work of charity. Just like today, certain local governments will pay for a funeral for someone that's utterly destitute and has no friends or relatives. That's what sometimes happens, and the funeral home does it as an act of charity. Or, if the Romans have had their say, they would have either left the body on the cross to be food for buzzards, or they would have thrown it into a mass grave. We learn this from ancient records. Or another place just around the corner, Gehenna. The local garbage dump where fires were burnt. The Romans sometimes just threw a body there. But God intervened providentially so that not only was not Jesus thrown a mass grave or these other things, but he would be buried by some of his followers. That's very interesting. John 19 adds another detail. It says this, "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." What we see here is the symbolism. The second Adam was buried, and now paradise, the Garden of Eden, is being restored. Let's begin to conclude. Christ died. He died for us. He died for our sins. But more than that, he was buried. That's why all four Gospels point this out. Some of you remember the Apostles' Creed. Crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 includes this in the Gospel. He was buried. Why was he buried? The Heidelberg Catechism says he was buried, quote, to confirm the fact that he really was dead. We occasionally hear reports and rumors about someone that they thought was dead, but he comes to life at his own funeral, or he's buried alive. But most of those are rumors. But the point is, Jesus really was dead, and that's why they buried him. But that's not the end of the story. We find in these noble disciples an example for us. A disciple is a sinner that has repented, and he believes in Jesus Christ, and he follows him. We follow Jesus. Jesus was baptized. We are to be baptized. Jesus was buried. We will be buried one day. We follow him into the grave. We follow him out of the grave. We follow him wherever he goes. And he will lead us every step of the way. Someone said that just as Jesus blessed marriage in John chapter 2, so he sanctified the graves of his followers in Luke 23. And something else. When Jesus went into the grave, as it were symbolically, he took our sins with him there and left them there. John Brown, the great Scottish preacher, said, "Christ rose again, but our sins did not. They are buried forever in his grave." We sing in a great hymn these words, "Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away." Charles Spurgeon said, "Jesus has transformed death from a weary cavern into a passage leading to glory." You see, for the Christian, the tomb is a tunnel that leads us to heaven. Jesus was buried. The men and the women on that day mourned, and they probably didn't sleep well that night. What happened next? We know the rest of the story. Years ago, a famous preacher preached a sermon, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." We'll pick up the story next week. He rose from the dead. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the death of our precious Savior. We thank you for the solemn burial and funeral that these men and women did. What an honor they had. We believe he died for us. We believe he was buried. And we believe that he rose again from that very tomb. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.